because I'm going to take you on a little bit of a journey, not through the scripture, but in thinking about something very special that God does for us. You'll notice on the sheet itself that the title of the sermon is His Prayer. But the passage of scripture that we would consider thinking about how Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us is going to go a little different direction, I think, than what you may ordinarily want to follow in your own thinking. Let's pray as we begin. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for today, for the privilege that you've given Janie and myself to, that we surely have enjoyed, and give thanks to you and to the story folks. But Lord, we would present ourselves to you in the evening as a part of our worship and the consideration of your word, asking you to seal in our hearts what will be profitable beyond this evening and into the days of this week and into the year, the new year as well. Lord God, open your word to us. Open our hearts to receive it, to respond to it in loving you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to follow along with these, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 would be the first passage that I want us to see and just to take note of. Hebrews 7 verses 24 and 25. As much of the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. This is a particular section where he is saying Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and don't go there and don't worry about all of the things pertaining to Melchizedek. But interesting what gets said as the writer of Hebrews is putting together his own thoughts about the implications of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Picking up at verse 24. But he, speaking of Jesus Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's the passage. King James, he ever lives to make intercession. Hold that kind of a thought. It's not unique to Hebrews. The concept is found in many other places of Scripture. One of them is in the famous Romans 8 chapter, where he picks up on this, the writer Paul does to the Romans, about the intercession of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And it's a rhetorical question that points to the affirmative answer already. He's for us. Nothing else is going to succeed. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on. But right in the heart of all of that is this statement. He is interceding for us. And what I want you to do is, if you can, and it's sanctified, I'll trust the Spirit to sanctify your imagination. But if you were trying to get a mental picture, what would you see Jesus doing based on these scriptures? Well, he's at the right hand of the Father. I mean, is there a throne next to the Father, the Father's throne? However you want to picture it, it says he's at the right hand of God, Father and Son, Spirit, all three are Trinitarian, God. But what he's doing as he's at the right hand is praying for us. Now, I don't know what his posture might be, and it just kind of, I think, a little fascinating to imagine that as well. Does he stand with his hands toward the Father? You know, what's he doing? How is his glory manifested that you see him praying? Does he get on his knees, you know, to pray? Okay, he's not praying to someone else. He's the one to whom all prayers are directed. But he is praying. And it says he's praying continually. I mean, he just doesn't stop. I mean, how can God be doing multiple things? He multitasks pretty well, okay? I have a hard time picturing that too, because he's doing other things as well. But it says he's praying for us all the time. And so right now, if you could pull back the sky and scroll, you know, and look at it, you would see him praying for us, praying for every one of his children, his people, every place that they are. Okay, now, I thought about this. We could just stop right there and go home. It's okay. You would be comforted and you would be encouraged just to imagine that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the eternal Son of God, is praying for us. You can't fail. It's an impossibility. His prayers cannot be answered in the negative, meaning what he's praying for us is a done deal. It's going to be. It is. In the councils of eternity, it's already there. But he is praying for us. Be encouraged. Be comforted with a particular kind of thought. But what's he praying? Would you like to be able to roll back to heaven and listen to him pray? What would he be saying? What kinds of things? Well, now, this is where we start to take a little different track, because I'd like to think, well, I'm praying for Mo and great health, eat anything he wants, wealthy, vacation all the time. You know, what kinds of things would he be praying for me? What's he praying for you? We want to think all of the very most positive things that we can imagine. But that's not what he's praying, according to Scripture. And that's what we want to look at. That's what we want to think about for a few minutes. Now, if I were rhetorically asking you the question, where in the Bible can you find the most written about what he prays for his people? Anybody know right off the top of your head? John 17 is the passage. Almost the whole chapter. Especially as you put it into a context. Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's recorded for us, some of the things he's praying. But it's not all that he's praying. What else he is praying, we find in multiple passages of Scripture. Colossians 1 would be just one of them. And it's disguised in a sense that you think it's Paul praying. But it isn't just Paul who is making this the prayer for God's people. To the book of Colossians, if you will, chapter 1. Beginning at verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He goes on to 13, but that's not part of the prayer. What's 9 through 12 is the record or the statement of God saying, here's what Paul was praying for. Now, you have to make a connection or a jump in your mind, not a leap, just move from the thought about, well, this is what Paul's praying for the church at Colossae. Well, yeah, but he is as it has become scripture to us, the very prayer that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father, is praying for us. It's not just Paul's prayer in space and time. It is, as the eternal Word, the very prayer that is being offered up for us as God's people all the time. So again, you might not ordinarily think of the passage in that kind of terminology, but I want to propose to you that that, in fact, is part of the prayer that is being prayed for us even as we worship tonight. So it's not about me and how well I'm going to do. It's not about you and how well you're going to do, but it is about His will, what He's got in the plans, and what He is speaking to the Father, I think, about on behalf of His people. And as surely as anything is said in Scripture, it's a done deal. Okay? He's praying for it eternally, and it is in the counsels of eternity being implemented because He will not be denied. So what is He praying? I think what He is praying is just very simply to look, maybe in an outline form, the very things that He says beginning in verse 9. He says, as Paul, he says, we're praying. Oh, but Jesus is praying this, and it is a ceaseless prayer. Verse 9, prays without ceasing. Paul's praying without ceasing, and he's just a man. But in the counsels of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession. That's what He's doing continuously. So it is without ceasing. And that word for ceasing here very simply means, and not just looking for the synonyms, but that's where you have to go to try to get a handle on it. What the word means is it has no end. It has no terminus. It ain't going to end. I mean, we all get to heaven, it may, but in the counsels of time that God is implementing this, or the Lord Jesus in His intercession, is it just has no end. He doesn't ever stop. There is no stop to this prayer. It's continual in that sense. Another part of the meaning is He doesn't rest. He doesn't take a break. He doesn't say, well, I prayed, you know, for 15 minutes there, let's do something else. No, He multitasks well all the time, as I said. And so He's constantly, without any break at all, any rest period, He doesn't need that like we do, He's praying. So that's what He wants us to understand about His prayer, is that it's ceaseless. Also in verse 9, we find that it's for you. I play on this. Y'all, I think you probably remember it. I don't get tagged with it necessarily. But, you know, Paul was a Southern guy. He used this all the time in the Scripture. And if we were to do correct translation work, we'd show it that way, that he was a good Southerner. He doesn't say, I'm praying for y'all. Okay, that's singular. But this word is in the plural, like almost all, exclusively all of the you words in the New Testament. It's all y'all. I'm praying for all y'all. And in the plural, what he's doing is putting us together. It isn't that he just said, I'm praying for you, and as I pray for you, I'm praying for you, somebody else, and you, another, so that each one is singular. No, he's putting us all together, and he thinks of us and intercedes for us in our togetherness, in our unity, in our relationship with him, and consequently with each other. He's praying for the church. Now, as you think about that and say, well, you know, I can appreciate that. I'm not a bigot. I mean, you know, I include all kinds of people. But there's just some folks I don't like to pray for. And so differentiate, or maybe we do without even thinking about it. You got strong Christians and you got weak Christians. I mean, who do you pray for? Well, he's praying for the strongest ones and the weakest ones like they were one. He is praying for the mature Christians. Well, I pray for mature Christians. I like mature Christians. I like to think I'm a mature Christian. Oh, but how about the immature Christians? Oh, he's praying for the immature ones as he prays for the most mature believers in the body. Well, okay, how about, I don't like praying for people that I think are not very committed, other than to say, Lord, get them. No, but he's praying for committed believers, the strongest in the family. And he's praying for those who are not committed as they need to be. Very weak in their commitment. Almost nonchalant and careless. And you know about the lukewarm, spew you out of my mouth kind of a thing. But the Lord Jesus, for his people, even those who are weakest in their commitment, he is praying for them. And in our togetherness, he would have us to pray that way, I think, as well. How about old and young? You pray for old people? Got a bunch of them around you. You know, that's good. Pray for young ones. Well, you know, it's, Lord, I'm not young anymore. And the young ones today are not like when I was young. And it's hard to pray. I don't know what to pray for them. Should I understand that they put their phone down? You know, or do something else with their technology, or quit being so brash and think that they're, you know, they never die, that they're immortal. You know, the attitude of carefree, I have a hard time with that. I didn't used to because I was young and I thought that way. But he's praying for old ones whom the young ones don't understand, and he's praying for the young ones that the old ones don't understand. He's praying for us together. In the same way, he is praying for believers that are well-resourced. Now, there have been times I prayed for the rich folks. Lord, turn that money loose. Lord, make them be real givers. That's why you gave it to them. And he prays for those that I call well-resourced. But he's praying for those whose resources are like the widow's mite. So little, it's hardly even worth counting. The rich and the poor, he's praying for together, even as they should be together. How about loving believers? I can pray for folks that love Jesus. I can pray for folks that I think love me. I like that a lot. How about those that don't love much and not very lovable, just hard to get along with? Lord, why did you make them so stubborn? Why is it just so tough to have to warm up to them? I want to warm up to people that warm up to me. Well, he's praying with the same heart of compassion for those who love and those who don't. Wise and not so wise. Good and not so good. Righteous and not so righteous. He's praying for all y'all. To me, that's impressive. It does something to me. I trust that it would to all of God's people to realize that his purpose at the right hand of the Father is to pray for us as his people. Okay, what else is in his prayer? Well, we find many other things given here in the latter part of verse 9 and going forward through verse 12. And I think each one builds upon the other and is tied to the other. And he begins with, in verse 9, by saying what he is praying is asking. There is petition. There is request that the Lord Jesus is making on our behalf as his people. And he will not be denied in his request. It will be answered. It will be done because it is the eternal Son of God who's making the request of the Godhead and of the Father and of the Spirit. And it is his will also. Everything that is in verse 9 going forward through verse 12, I think, is linked to each other. And so I'm just going to sort of enumerate them. And one does lead to the other, and we can build on it and get some nuances of meaning there, but I don't necessarily want to do that. But just to say, asking, okay, where does he go from the comment or the observation here that he is asking? The very first thing he says, that you'll be filled. Don't worry about filled with what yet, but it's tied to it. It can't be separated from it. But just the fact that he is asking on our behalf. asking then gets tied to the object of being filled with the knowledge of His will. Well, that's a whole lot different than just asking for my well-being and all the things that I think might be good to pray for. No, what He's praying for is that I will be filled with the knowledge of His will. In verse 10, He goes on, and increasing in that knowledge. The idea of filled here is reaching a capacity. When a person is a new believer, relatively young, hasn't been a believer for very long in that timeline that might be there. When you're a young believer, you have a certain capacity for understanding the things of God and God's Word and the will of God in your life. And the longer you live and as you grow and in the Word and so forth, that capacity expands. By its own nature, it is a growing thing. To be filled means at capacity, whatever it is. I think that's part of the definition of maturity. That's how a 10-year-old new believer can be more mature than a 50-year-old believer who ain't been doing much of anything. Because the 10-year-old's at capacity, the 50-year-old is not. One is filled and the other's not. And what His prayer is that every believer will be at their capacity at any given time. The word filled also means under control. When something is filled, it is being controlled by what is filling it. Okay? I mean, that's just part of the imagery that is there. If you're filled with the Spirit of God, it's not just capacity kind of thinking, it is control. It's understanding you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, the sovereignty, the work of the Holy Spirit. So all of that is part of the filled. And He says, filled with the knowledge. And the knowledge here, epignosko, common word in the New Testament, very sophisticated word. But it emphasizes not only data or information, you know something, but the relationship to that which you know. There is relationship that is involved with it. And it is this compound word that emphasizes the relationship dimension of this very much so. And so when He's talking about filled with the knowledge, He's talking about what you know about Jesus Christ and in relationship with Him. The things you know about Him are tying you to Him as it ties Him to us. Because He knows all things. And about us as well. It is to be filled with the knowledge of His will. And all of this just piggybacks, just tied to itself. As we think about what He's praying. His will includes several different things. So when you see, if you go into a concordance and looking up the phrases or the terms where it's speaking of God's will for His people, what His will is, you come up with this kind of a combination of things. One of them is His plans. What is God's will? Well, His plan, His will is for salvation of every chosen one from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's His will. He's declared it. He said, that's what I am doing here. That's what I have planned and what I am working in my plan is the salvation of my people. Also included in His will is His purposes. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. His purposes. They are unfolding generation to generation. His will is what His purposes are, and His purposes won't be thwarted. They won't be stopped. He's praying, and they are being worked out. Plans, purposes, and pleasures. And I take this from not just what He's enjoying, the dimension of the pleasure we might be thinking about most often, but what pleases Him, what delights Him. Well, He tells us in His Word a variety of things that please Him. For example, in Colossians 3:20, if you just flipped over a page in 3:20, he tells us one of the multiple things. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Well, he just told us. The obedience of children. Children growing in obedience. In the relationship of honoring their parents and so forth. So that's just one of the multitude of things. In these verses 9 to 12, he uses the word pleases there too. Of what pleases him. But you can take a concordance and look up the word please and how it's used in this context of what pleases God. Well, that's his pleasure. It's the things that pleasing him. And that's what I'm making reference to. His prayer is that we will be filled with the knowledge of his will. And all of this is involved with that. Another one, also in verse 9, is he's praying for our spiritual wisdom and understanding. As we come to the knowledge of his will, we want to comprehend it. We want to understand it. We need to understand it. He's praying that we will understand it. And it's coupled with wisdom. So it's not just data, nor is it just relationship that gets emphasized here in terms of the knowledge, but it's how to implement all of that. What do you do with all of that? I can't remember exactly, and I told Greg I might say this, but I went off this morning and left all of my sermon notes for tonight on the computer. I forgot to print them out. And it scared me to death at first, and I said, good grief. Because I don't trust my memory these days. It's just not what it used to be, at least what I can remember that it used to be. And that's intimidating in itself. But I thought, but I know this passage, and I know what I was working with it. Let's see what I can recall as the Lord helped me do that. And so I sat this afternoon and wrote out my notes again for the second time about this. And one of the things I was trying to remember, almost forgot it, was Charles Spurgeon. And what he said wisdom is, and I had the quote written out, but I can't quote it back to you because I didn't memorize it. But it was something along this line, that knowledge is like having all of the tools and the supplies necessary to build something, like a barn. But wisdom is what puts it together and builds it. You have the knowledge, but you need the wisdom. And the wisdom is what is being prayed for us, that we'll be able to put it together in such a way that the whole body is being built up in Jesus Christ. Each believer being built up. And that's scripture as well, where he talks about that for his people. So we get spiritual wisdom and understanding that gets tied into this prayer. And then there's a purpose connected to it. There's several by implication already, but he says in verse 10, to walk worthy. He talks about walking worthy. Why is he praying this way? So we will walk in a worthy manner. The word worthy means to give the value, to attribute value, the correct value, to it, to the object. If something's worthy, we see the correct value of it. Well, if you're walking worthy in Jesus Christ, it's to see the value of who Christ is and everything that he's done as a believer, and then to respond accordingly. That's to walk worthy. It's to value who he is and what he has given us. So we need to rightly value the Lord. Verse 10 also, that we may bear fruit is tied into this prayer. Walk worthy, bearing fruit. You know about all the fruit things in the Gospel of John as well. I am the vine, you are the branches. Fruit. The book of Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. And he enumerates it there. And his prayer is that we're going to be bearing fruit. The hard part of this is, you know what's going with his prayer. And I can remember the first time as a younger believer, though I'd been a believer for a couple of years, and having a singular difficult experience. And there was a Christian friend that came up and said, you know what God's doing? He's pruning your fruit. And I said, boy, that's painful. And he says, yes, very much so. But bear fruit. Well, the best fruit's going to come when you prune off the stuff that's just beginner fruit. you know, and the fruit that follows it, it gets better and bigger and healthier and juicier and all the good things that fruit's supposed to be. He's praying for our fruitfulness. Another one that gets included with this and tied into this package of his prayer is that we will be strengthened. Verse 11. He just keeps moving from one thing to another. Strengthened with his power and his glorious might. What is being said here is, I want you to have power and might. I'm praying that power and might will be at work in you. And where you're weak, you're going to be strong, because in me, your strength is being made perfect. In your weakness. I'm going to make that into strength, and it's going to be a powerful thing. And, oh, I like that. No, because that will make you a show-off. And God says, I'm not praying for you to be a show-off in power and might. I am making you to be a nobody, a nothing, and my might, my strength, is going to show, and people are going to be drawn to me. Not what you can do, but what I can do. That's what I'm praying for you that's included in this. I saw an article on Facebook, not the whole article, didn't read it, didn't have time yet to go to it. It's kind of a lengthy article. But there are several PCA teaching elder guys that have liked this on Facebook. But it is about a very charismatic type, and I mean personality-wise, of a preacher who's always wanted to be the pastor of a mega church. And how he's dealing with that spiritually. And he wrote that into a magazine, into an article, actually got published. And several people have seen it and responded to it, some PCA guys. But I think about that, and I may mention this sometime too, but I can remember very well in my early days as a believer and sensing a call to ministry and saying, here comes the second Billy Graham. And God says, not even close. I mean, you know, and that's the show-off dimension kind of thing that he does. And we want the power and the authority, especially from God. But he says, no, that's not to make you look good. That's to make me. For the world to see everything about me that I want to reveal. That we may be strengthened in that particular way. And then he gets ties to that and says, but here's the part for you, not as a show-off, but that you will be able to endure and be patient with joy. Okay, Lord, I'll endure, but I ain't going to do this joyfully. Oh, yes, endure. I mean, just keep hanging in there. Lord, what's the use? We're on the losing end of this thing. I mean, it's the same old year after year after year, and the more years I live, the worse it seems to be getting. And God says, persevere. That's what I'm praying for you. Not just that you make it to the end, but as you are in me with all the rest of this prayer and bearing the fruit and so forth, and what you think is fruit may not be fruit, and what you don't think is fruit may be fruit, you know, and all those kinds of things. God is working. And so he's saying to us, endure and be patient. Patient how long? Well, you realize there's folks in heaven and they're patiently waiting for the rest of us. Because all is not yet taken place in space and time that God has planned. Patience is still going to be there on the other side, where we are waiting for the fulfillment of all of the things that God has spoken of in His Word. And with joy. Not just toughing it out and saying, yeah, I'm going to make it. Not an Eeyore attitude, but joy. Joy is an impressive thing in itself. You realize that Paul told the church at Corinth, when people see you worship, you know what will draw them to me? When they see how you worship and praise me in joy. And you can't imitate that. And that is like a magnet drawing people to Jesus Christ. The last one tied into all of this prayer is thankfulness. It's all going to come down to thankfulness. in verse 12. This thankfulness is not just thinking thankfully. Got to do that too, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth's going to speak. But it's got to get to your mouth. You say, Lord, I thank you. That's where he's going with this prayer. That the hosts of heaven will be filled with praise. Everybody saying, thank you, Lord. That's what he's praying. And that's what he's moving us toward as he's making ever living to make intercession for us. He is ceaselessly asking for us to bring him glory and honor. I want us to conclude with a hymn, and not ready to sing it just a second, but if you would turn to the hymn that we're going to conclude with, which is number 535. This, I think, there's many people that know this, and it's not an especially difficult tune, I think, either, but oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, it is. It's immeasurable. It's just beyond comprehension. But to realize that in several of these verses, you could substitute the word prayer for love. For example, oh, the deep, deep prayer of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy prayer leading onward. That's what this prayer is all about. I don't want us to substitute the word as we sing it. Sing about the love, but realize that love is manifest as he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for us. Let's stand as we would sing our concluding hymn, number 535.